Okay, all right. So if you're new to us or haven't been here, we've been doing a series of lessons from this theme scripture and Paul's letters, "You are all one in Christ," out of Galatians 3:28. And we've been looking at the various churches, Paul's letters that he had written to the churches, and different aspects of things that affect our unity. So today, we're going to be talking about the Roman church. So I'm going to be doing two classes. Next week, I'm going to be talking about cultural diversity and opinions. Going to be a little bit more practical class. Today, we're going to kind of build a framework of what's been going on with the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman church. I think you'll find it interesting, as I began to study for this lesson, I began to look at the controversy between the Jews and Gentiles in a different way, and I hope you do also. If you can see, well, yes you can. From this slide, Steve had put together a graphic of the level, a degree of disunity among the churches. As you can see there in 1 Corinthians, it's hot red. That meant there was a lot of issues of unity in that church. And Steve Galbraith did a great job the last 2 weeks expressing those things. For the Roman church, you know, it's kind of a purplish color. It's kind of a mixed bag as far as unity. And so although the problems of unity is not as pervasive as it was in the Corinthian church, it was definitely still disruptive to the unity of the members there. One of the things that I'm going to talk about today and try to demonstrate over the next couple weeks, these four areas of the challenge of Jews versus Gentiles. One is fostering unity in a divided environment, passing judgment on the Gentiles, pride in the advantage of being Jewish, and the Gentiles, as Paul talks about at the end of the book, being challenged to remain humble. Okay, so I'm going to begin by sharing a little history to kind of get you a framework of what was going on in the Roman church. We don't know exactly who started the church in Rome, but the greatest evidence points toward the Romans, Jewish Romans who were at Pentecost, talked about in Acts 2. They said there were visitors from Rome there, as all Jews from all over came to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and that's the greatest evidence as far as who started the church. Which could mean that at the time that Paul wrote this letter, it was over 25 years since the church had been established. Okay, when and where was the letter written? So Paul wrote the letter around 56, 57 A.D. from Macedonia, near Corinth. You know, the Roman church and the Colossian church are two churches that Paul did not plant. And Paul, in his letter, stated that, hey, I plan to visit you. I'm going to take this collection to Jerusalem and go through Spain. But Paul was hindered at that time from visiting the church. What was the makeup of the church? Well, something interesting happened to the Roman church around 49 A.D., The emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, and that's Christians and those practicing Judaism. And so he expelled them from Rome, and it said it was because of the instigation of Crestus, named C-R-E-S-T-U-S, and we don't know if that was an actual person, Crestus, or a lot of writers will say that it was the instigation of Christ, that there was a lot of conflict between those who were practicing Judaism and this new cult or whatever it was called Christianity. So Claudius expelled all the Jews, And as you note in the Bible, you'll see where Paul, Apollos met Priscilla and Aquila. They were two of those people that were expelled during that time. So in that 5 or 6 years, the church went through a transition. Many of the church members, and especially probably in the house churches, were Jewish in background, but the church became primarily Gentile after that time. Another thing to note, Paul mentions in the book of Romans in three places that the church he greeted in chapter 16, he greeted Priscilla and Aquila and the people that met in their house church. And then two other places there, verses 14 and 15, he greets two other households. So it's believed that the church was composed of house churches, that they didn't meet in one big assembly like we do here. So I want you to think about the challenges here. Jews were expelled, Jewish Christians, they came back 5 years later, and things were probably completely different. No doubt that when the church was established, the Jews, in their way of worship, in their lifestyle, they carried over a lot of those Jewish beliefs, even in the Christianity. And their worship was probably designed that way. And so when they come back, Gentiles are running the churches, and things were probably a bit different. And the Gentiles came from a different background, as we'll talk about later. Paul wrote the letter primarily to Gentiles. You know, and he states that in chapter 1. He says that I wanted to come to you to impart a spiritual gift. And it was written primarily to Gentiles to encourage them because of the division being caused by the Jews. Now, there are a lot of chapters where he specifically addressed the Jews, and we're going to look at some of those today because of the way they were treating their Gentile brothers. Romans chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, 9, 10, 11 specifically address to those Jewish brothers. But I want you to imagine, again, what was going on with the church. The structure of the church was completely different. One, you already started, you had house churches, but I'm sure within those house churches there was a Jewish-Gentile mix. But then after Nero allowed the Jews to come back, things were completely different. And that led to clashes. That led to challenges. Many years ago, when I first became a Christian, I was converted in Florida and moved to Ohio and kind of got involved in the church there. Well, my first time back to South Florida visiting the church, my mom and several other people who had gone to a predominantly black congregation in the city had switched their membership to all white ministry there in the city. And I'm a new Christian. I come in, I sit down for a Sunday morning class, and a white brother was teaching, and you had white and black brothers, this is a men's class, in the audience, and yeah, he said something that sparked something in somebody in the audience, and they said something, and he said something back, and it was like they were arguing, but there was something underneath what was really going on. But it showed me that, I said, man, saying to myself, this church really got some problems here, you know. But I think a lot of it was caused by the fact that the makeup of the church was changing. And within a few years, that all-white church was an all-black church, you know. And then a few years after that, being in South Florida, that mostly African-American church was a mostly Haitian church. And so churches change, and the culture of a church changes, and sometimes that leads to conflict. Okay, sorry, my clicker is off. Let me turn it back on. Okay, we're going to start in Romans chapter 2. Paul is addressing the Jews here. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment and you do the same things." Now, we know that God's judgment of those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So Paul has a scorching message here for the Jews. Say, the Jews were condemning their brothers. Now, we don't know 100% whether it's just the Gentiles or they were talking about their fellow Jewish brothers, but they were definitely condemning them. You know, what does passing judgment look like? We condemn someone unjustly. We judge them, their actions and beliefs. No, Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Do not judge, or you yourselves will be judged." Because he said, "The measure you use will be measured unto you." So whatever measure they were using to judge their brothers, he said, that's going to be measured unto you. When you judge someone, you leave them hopeless. And again, you are going into God's territory. It's not our purpose and our role to judge others. He said, you, a mere man, is judging someone else. And that itself should tell you that, okay, we're in the wrong territory. Now, but a challenge with that is that God has called us together as a family of believers to help one another, to help each other to grow, to point out things that will help each other to deal with sin. So there is a relationship there, and when we see sin or we see wrongdoing or things that disturb us, there's something that should be done. And have this question, and I want to get some responses. Instead of making judgments, how should our interactions on questionable matters with other disciples be addressed? Say you got a brother that's got some things going on in his life, and you want to address those things. How should you approach it? John, speak loud. Speak loudly. You don't have to stand up. Okay. Come with a position of help. Kathy, we got Perry here.
I start by asking questions.
Okay.
Try to figure out what's going on, make sure I have a clear picture of what's happening before I start jumping to conclusions.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Jeff.
I think,
sorry. You did a great job, Kathy.
Mm-hmm. One thing that I think it's been sort of new territory for me is sometimes you just can't fix the problem as you perceive the problem. Of course, the key word I just said is you perceive the problem.
Okay.
So, you know, I think it goes back to just, you know, sometimes there are some situations you have to trust in God and you have to move on.
Okay.
And accept, you know, difference of opinion. I may like a certain football team. Someone else may like a different football team, and I'm just not going to be able to change your mind about it.
Mm-hmm.
But in the big scheme of things, it's not that important.
Okay, great point.
Question.
I would say gentleness, the scripture we just read, says that God's kindness is intended to lead to repentance. So I think that's a good example.
Okay. All right. Let's get, we got Tracy back there first. Okay. So we're gonna move on. Yeah, there's so many other different ways that you can approach someone if they're struggling with something, or if you see something out of there, rather than judging. Because, again, you're going to be measured in the same way by God. If you're harsh, if you're just concerned about, I got to let this brother, this sister know what the scripture says. And yeah, we need to pull out the scriptures. But if that's your intent and you're not intent on loving them and helping them through the problem, then you're really the wrong person to help with that situation. Now, another thing is that he mentions here in this scripture, he says, when you do the same things, will you not be judged? And so I got to think, okay, well, what same things that he's talking about? Obviously, he's talking about sin, but I think he's referring here, let me go back, to Romans 1, starting verse 18, says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by the wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they never glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal man, mortal being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even though women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay, that's a mouthful, but the Roman culture was a very licentious, very degraded society. I have a little quick excerpt I want to read here about that. It says, Paul's judgment on Gentile morality in Romans 1, 18 to 32 finds considerable confirmation in other sources of the time. Both Jewish and Christian writers agree that the Greco-Roman world was characterized by moral corruption. The Jewish apologists said that the low morality sprang from idolatry. Sex sins were prevalent, and nearly all the catalog of sins in the New Testament have many synonyms for licentiousness. The number of words in the Greek language for sexual relations suggests a preoccupation with this aspect of life. Homosexuality was a common result in Greek society, which considered the noblest form of love to be friendship between men. So what you see here is that was the nature of Roman society. You know, another reading I looked at was talking about the family structure, that many families had a mistress as a part of the family, which the man of the house would use to entertain his guests or to use in any way he saw fit. And the wives accepted that. So you see the kind of culture that some of these Roman Greek Christians were coming from. But what Paul states here is that you as Jews are doing the same thing, but yet you're condemning your brother. Okay? So then he goes back. Let me just skip back for a minute. He talks about the fact that they were simply being hypocrites. You know, he says that you pass judgment on them and yet do the same things. Will you not escape judgment? Now, another question for you, and this will probably be my last question for a response today, is what does hypocrisy look like? How does hypocrisy affect the unity of a church? I want you to think about that a minute. Right beside you, Steve.
people quit listening to one another, even if it's good advice, just because they don't see a good example in their lives.
Okay. Good point. Peter.
But what does hypocrisy look like? That is key here. Because very few hypocrites realize that they're being hypocrites. They don't see themselves that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's very easy to call out someone else for hypocrisy while living a completely hypocritical life in certain ways. But what it does to damage the church is it takes away your testimony. If you're doing different from what you're saying, then your teaching is mixed. There is no impact. So there's no way that you can get unified behind that.
Great. Great point. Right.
I think as parents, it keeps our children from becoming disciples. It keeps our children from becoming Christians when we are being hypocritical in our home or with other people when we're not in church.
Okay. Okay. Let's get one more. Right. Steve, right?
Steve actually said it in a sermon once. He said we want grace for ourselves and judgment for others.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point. Yeah, hypocrisy impacts the unity of a church. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:6 talked about yeast and how it works through the whole batch of the dough. So if you have hypocrisy, especially from family leaders or just the leaders in general, it just works through the entire church. Okay. You know, another thing is, and Paul makes this point, is that God is blasphemed through our hypocrisy. You know, we hear this all the time, and I think sometimes we make light of it when somebody says, yeah, I don't want to go to that church because you've got hypocrites there. And, of course, our pattern response is that you're going to let that person keep you out of heaven? and that's true. We shouldn't let others keep us from serving God, but it does impact God's impact on other people. But another thing, and it's so very simple, if you can't be unified with God, how are you going to be unified with your brother? If you're hypocritical with God, surely your relationships with others is not going to be based on honesty and on truth. Okay? Clicker go. Okay, let's read there. Romans 2:11. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are also a law for themselves, even though they did not have the law. They show the requirements of the law written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. See, what the Jews were saying here is that we have the law. We're better than you. And I can imagine when those Jews came back to Rome and they saw these house churches and they, you know, saw these Greek disciples having those special days and eating certain foods and everything, say, hey, you guys are missing out. Because they were bringing a lot of their old teachings into Christianity. And we'll talk about that some more next week. But one point Paul makes here, he says, verse 11, God does not show favoritism. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, you're black or white, whatever your background is, God does not show favoritism. And see, there's a problem, a lot of problems with unity today. Even a lot of problems in our hearts with unity and things that we're we're seeing over disputable matters, and we're going to talk some more specifically about that next week. But we're all disciples who made Jesus Lord and who have crucified our being controlled by those things, by the sinful world, by the way the world thinks. So Paul was making the point. He said, whether you're Jew or Greek, you're going to be judged by your sins, and you're going to be exonerated by faith in him. But that second part there, verses 12 through 16, Paul addresses something. He said, okay, you have the law. You're going to be judged by the law. So you're passing judgment on your Gentile brothers. Well, they're going to be judged by their consciences, because they'll do some things just because of their conscience, because of what God has put in their hearts, because of who they are as a human being, treating people a certain way. He said that's what they're going to be judged by. Now, that did not make the Gentiles right with God. You know, they had to make Jesus Lord like we all do. We said, okay, they'll be judged for that, but that's not a reason for you to condemn them or to put them down. No, sin is sin, and the issue is wrongdoing regardless of what your background is. Look here at chapter 2, verse 17. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision as a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Let me go back. Okay. So he's talking here, and what he's addressing here is self-righteousness of the Jews. It says God and his name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Again, they said, okay, well, we have the law, but okay, we have circumcision. That was given to our father, you know, Abraham years ago. And they were boasting in that. But again, he says, it's of the heart. It's not just something you believe. And you see a hint of self-righteousness here among these folks. And Paul, you know, addressed that. You know, I think we have to be careful that we're self-righteous here as a body, regardless of what our station is. The old can be self-righteous toward the young. Say, hey, you know, I've been around. I've seen some things, you know. And if we don't say that, we could come across that way. The smart or intellectual can be a little self-righteous. Say, I know some things, you know, so you need to listen to me. Those who have come from a very sinful background can be very self-righteous, or if you come from a background where, quote, you weren't that sinful, but you had a lot of sins of the heart as opposed to outward sins, we've got to be careful of that. We've got to be careful about boasting about our spiritual heritage. You know, we like to talk about where we came from, our church, where we're converted. You know, in Atlanta, we hear a lot about, you know, you meet somebody, and they say, well, what church do you go to? Well, I go to Pastor So-and-so's church. It's about the individual. It's about the man. And, hey, I'm glad I'm under his care. But it's not God's church. We got to be careful about things like that. And also, we got to be careful about boasting about the word and not following the word. Say, hey, we have the truth. And we do have the truth, but we're not the only people that have the truth. So we have to be careful about that self-righteousness as well. See, Paul goes on to say, what advantage then is there of being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being be a liar. He says, there is an advantage of being a Jew. Okay, this one I'll give you. He said, you have been entrusted with the very words of God. And sometimes I don't think, as disciples, we think enough about that. You know, when I am sitting around and people are debating about things in the world or things about the church, where's my default? What has God said? How does God view it? Because it's God's word that we're going to all be judged by, and God's word is what gives clarity. See, we have a big responsibility as disciples to the world and to one another. You know, bring people back to the word of God, as Steve was talking about last week. That's where the clarity comes. It's not in our opinions, but it's in you guys have the truth, and yet you disregard it. Now here, John, he says, after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still will not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of God through Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord has been revealed? So really, in reality, there's only a few people that really wholeheartedly follow God. And Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah 1:9. Says, God hadn't left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. No, we've got to be that remnant of people that hold to God's word and bring back. See, the world is looking for answers with all these issues of disunity and difference. You have the answers, you know. I mean, that's a big responsibility, and he was bringing the Jews back to that. And I'm going to skip ahead because I'm running out of time here. Here in Romans 4, Paul basically just saying that we're all of the same family. Whether we're circumcised in the flesh or not, we're all disciples of Christ. And again, remember, he's talking to the Jews and chastising them for the way they're treating the Gentile brothers. At the same time, he's encouraging the Gentiles in their faith. It says, for the grace that God has given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. He says, for as each of you is one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. And then he goes on and talks about their gifts. But he said, we've got to stop thinking more highly of ourselves. You know, baby boomers like myself, I can't think more highly of myself in comparison to the millennials. You know, if you're a millennial here, don't you get tired of baby boomers saying, I just don't understand those millennials, you know. We got an amen right here. You know, we got to start thinking of ourselves in a sober way rather than comparing one another. But then he talks about our gifts, and see, use those gifts that you have. And maybe that gift is just that, man, you've just been around and you know a lot of things, know how to do a lot of things to stay faithful. But use those gifts to help one another. Okay? I'm going to do one more passage, and I'm like skipping pretty fast. This scripture here, and this is the second challenge. The first challenge was Romans 1 when Paul challenged the Gentiles to look at what they had come from. And in this scripture, starting in verse 17, it says that some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you will not support that. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. And so what Paul is talking here, he was telling the Gentiles that because of unbelief, a lot of Jews lost their position before God. And see, we're here not just because of God's love, but because of the Jewish disobedience. He said, you were grafted in because of their disobedience. But don't get arrogant about that. So a lot of times we want to take vengeance on folks and we want to gloat in our position, or we want to say, hey, God, that's right, give it to them, you know. But God is saying, don't do that. So I'm going to close. Where's that other? Maybe I went back too far. Okay, well, I'm gonna close with that one. But so next week, what we're gonna talk about cultural differences and opinions, and it's really gonna be more of an interactive class. But I want to set the framework. If you've never read the book of Romans in this way, because it's designed to help you see the controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles, and how the Jews were just looking down on their brothers. They were smug and felt like, we know what we're doing. And so that was causing conflict within the church. And so we don't want to imitate that example. We want to imitate the example of groups that are coming together, who are talking about working through these things, and Paul addresses that next week. We're going to spend most of our time in chapters 14 and 15 next week. So if you want to read ahead, do that. So we are done. Class is over. Go get your children, and we'll get ready for service.